Can I say how lovely it is to be back with you? Quite some months ago, I started a two-part introduction to the book of Judges, and this second part's coming rather later on. There was a slight hiatus, a rather nasty car accident that we were involved in, and so we're out of commission for a while. It took us a few weeks to recover from our physical injuries and a few more to get back on the horse. It's funny how you suddenly can't trust red and orange and green lights to actually mean what they say. And so when somebody drives through a red light and hits you, you get kind of unnerved. But it's great to be back on deck again and back up here. This is part two, by the way, so you've probably forgotten part one a long time ago, which may or may not have been a good thing, depending on what the sermon was like. But we'll continue with the Judges overview and, well, Judges introduction. And I've just simply called this The Church Must Go On. When you go to theological college, you find that most church history studies, very important studies, but they focus mostly upon the church in the Western world, which is fair enough, that's where we are. And only now are they really beginning to unearth the history of the church, the ancient church in the Eastern world. Far more went on there than we even could imagine. For example, they discovered that Christianity thrived in China, and I say thrived, between AD 635 and the end of that millennium, about the end of the 10th century. It was during the time of the Tang Dynasty. The church was called Beth Sinai, or House of China. It became so large that they had bishops appointed to the major cities, and they even had archbishops, these are the big guys, in the leading cities of Chang'an and Luoyang. The church was going gangbusters and the future looked so good. But something went terribly wrong with the church in China. In 987, a monk was fleeing China and he declared, "Christianity in China is now extinct." He said, "There is no church buildings left standing. They've all been destroyed. I know of only one Christian left in China." Now, can you imagine what the world would be like if the church had spread through China in those days like it is today? It is spreading like topsy in China today. The latest copy of Christianity Today has a big story about the church in China. It's continuing to unnerve the sort of communist, slightly sort of capitalist government. It's going so well. In fact, in one state, there are so many churches that they've brought out an official order that they must take their crosses down. They become too obvious. And so, and what impressed me was not the fact that the crosses were pulled down. They said, "Oh, what's a cross anyway? It doesn't really matter." They pulled the crosses down, but what impressed me was the size of the buildings. They're huge, and they're full of Christians every Sunday, several times. And so the church is going well. What if back in that first millennium, the church had spread then like it has today? The question is, what went wrong? We really don't know, because there are so few records that actually survive from them. Something went terribly wrong to kill the church in China. Now, we can't be sure what happened back there, but we can tell you this. If you want to know how to kill a church, look no further than Judges chapter 2. If you want to see a church not only survive but prosper, you must take on board the lessons that were taught in Judges 2. Let me overview this era again in Bible history. In the era of Judges, the Israel, which is, think of it as the Old Testament church, it is in chaos. It is godless, immoral, defeated, and debauched. At the beginning of the era, and the era runs from about 1400 BC to 1050 BC, at the beginning, Israel is driving out the Canaanites from Palestine to set up God's kingdom on earth as God commanded. By the end of the era, Israelite is fighting against Israelite in a terrible civil war with the rest of Israel fighting against Benjamin. In the book of Judges, you won't find any kind of a genocide against the Canaanites. You'll find some military skirmishes for sure. But there is a genocide, but it is a virtual genocide of the tribe of Benjamin. They are very nearly wiped out by their fellow Israelites. They start out as God's chosen people, a holy nation. They end up as God's shame. The holy people of God become indistinguishable from the world. In fact, often the world, the Canaanites, look better than the Israelites. How bad is that? So this text tells us what went wrong and how we can avoid the mistakes. I think we all want God's blessing in our lives. We want God's blessing in our families, our church, the church worldwide. I heard you praying for Toowoomba, and that's terrific. We should. We want to be a holy people, a Godish people. Some of us, Samuel and I at least, were at Don Carson Seminar in Brisbane recently. Anybody else go? Oh, you're there, right, okay. Who else? You're there, Sarah. Missed you, sorry. Must have been too engrossed. I missed day three. I was unwell. But every time I go to a Don Carson seminar, and I've been going to a Don Carson series, and I've been going to them for 15 years, he introduces a new word. I think he makes them up, but they usually are very good words. He spoke about Christians in terms of what it means to be holy. He says simply the word holy means to be God-ish. So we are to be Godish people. I think that's a good word, Godish. Too close to goldfish, but anyway. We must be Godish people, and therefore we must heed the lessons of Judges 2. So my first point is, and this all comes out of our text, follow Christ. It is down to you, and it is by faith. Nobody else can do it for you. In verses 6 to 9 of chapter 2, we read that God's people are doing very, very well. They're doing swimmingly as long as Joshua is at their head, along with the elders who had seen all the great work that God had done for Israel. Lifting them out of slavery in Egypt, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the water from the rock, the manna. They'd seen these things, and it was fine while they followed these men who'd seen these things. But there's something else implied here. The next generation of Israelites who hadn't seen these things, hadn't seen God's mighty works, didn't follow God for themselves. It was like the whole country is travelling by sight, not by faith. They simply didn't believe. They expect to enter the promised land, but riding on the coattails of their ancestors. Now, what happens when the last ancestor dies? There are no more coattails to ride on. The church becomes extinct, the true church. It descends into chaos because they have not believed for themselves. Now, I'm sure those people, the next generation who hadn't bothered sort of believing or following the stories that they'd heard, they probably said, look, well, we were too busy fighting Canaanites and Midianites and Amalekites, too busy trying to find food for our kids to get stuck into all this kind of faith stuff. They had the books of Moses. They had the Bible of that day with them. But it meant nothing, you see. And so after the Joshua generation dies, a faith vacuum forms in Israel. Israel, which is the church of God in the Old Testament period, is now led by men who have no personal faith in God, and the whole thing quickly unravels. Reminds us that we cannot piggyback into the kingdom of God on the shoulders of our forebears, our ancestors. When I arrive in the kingdom of God, heaven, and God says, Bob Burnett, why should I give you entry to my kingdom? I can't say, oh, my dad, Alan, he was a... You know him, don't you? He was a good Christian. I'm sort of with him. But he would say, but Bob, what about you? I mean, have you not believed for yourself? Now, like Israel at the beginning of Judges, they had, by the way, at the early start, many witnesses to the Exodus, and they had the written testimony. Well, we today have much testimony that we are meant to believe, credible testimony. In Acts 10:39, where Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius, all these Romans that are gathered there wanting to hear about Jesus, he says to them, "We apostles are witnesses to all Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." We've seen these things, said Peter. Like the people of Judges, we have witnesses of what God did through Christ. Book of Hebrews calls him, by the way, the spiritual rock who was with the Israelites in the desert. Jesus was there as well. Well, we have him, and these witnesses have seen what he did. They wrote their accounts for us to read and to believe. Peter says to those Romans that day, "Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." That's what Jesus did. The apostles witnessed it. Peter, John, Matthew, Paul. Well, Paul wasn't there, but others were. That's what Jesus did. We read their accounts, we see that they're credible, and believe them. More than that, we believe in Jesus. See, when you reach heaven, whenever that might be, however that is, it's vital that you have personal faith in Christ so that when God says, "Why should I allow you into my heavenly kingdom?" you can truthfully answer, "Because I'm trusting in Jesus. I am following Jesus for myself," or something like that, because that's the only acceptable answer. You've got to have personal faith in Christ. Well, point two, we must pass the baton. Verse 10 starts rather ominously. Now, chapter 2, verse 10. "There arose another generation after Joshua's generation who did not know the Lord or the work he had done in Israel." Didn't know God, didn't know what he'd done. So God had worked absolutely amazing things in Israel of the Exodus. I mean, parting of a sea, that's pretty cool, you know, and there were great things back there. You know, the quail, the water from the rock, marvelous things. But the kids of the next generation didn't know about this. And they needed to know to enable them to believe, just like our children need to know about Jesus, about who he is, about what he did, and what he taught to enable them to believe. I can tell you from casual observation that it's like watching a train wreck in slow motion when you see parents carelessly assume that their kids will just follow them into Christianity without having first been taught. Are we sometimes foolishly relying upon our theology to get our kids in? I mean, they wonder why their kids go off the rails. Now listen, when you have kids, it's a scary time. Your kids may go off the rails anyway, but let it not be because you have neglected to teach them about Jesus. We do not catch Christianity by osmosis. You don't get it by hanging about in church buildings. There's no kind of latent kind of verses floating about at the end of your mind while you stand there. You don't even get it hanging about with Christians. You've got to be taught Christianity and about Christ. People used to come to our church door at Budrum and their first question would be, "What's your youth group like?" We'd say, "Well, we teach them about Christ." "Yeah, what sort of fun do you have?" You know, they're concerned for their kids and losing their kids, but their first priority is their kids having fun, not their kids hearing about Christ. That's got to be the first priority. We've got to teach Christianity. We have to teach Christ to people. See, in verse 10, it says, "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord." That word "know" there means they did not understand the Lord. The knowledge of God enters via the mind and thence, of course, to our hearts and to our wills. Your minds, the minds of your children, can and will embrace the word of God if you teach them, because God's word is so logical. Kids have no trouble believing it. It's so logical to them. Loved again a story that Carson told us down there about teaching kids. He said when him and his wife, I think his name was Joy, had a daughter, they noticed how quickly, she's still in the high chair, how quickly she picked up things that they taught her. They would have a little kind of a kiddie's book, you know, a big picture on one page and then a little sort of story on the other. And in no time at all, you know, the kid, show her the picture and she'd give you the story. No, it's not with our granddaughter, you know, Dr. Seuss books, around the lake, under the, through the gate, and over the hill. And, I mean, she knew the whole thing before we could learn it. They pick it up very fast. And they thought, well, if they can learn that fast, a kiddie's book, we can give them scripture. And they will learn that as well. And Carson began teaching their child scripture, and she could soon complete sentences for them and rattle off things very easily. Don't underestimate the ability of your children to learn the Bible. Wait, it's not going to hurt them. It's going to do them an awful lot of good. Teach them what the witnesses, the apostles, have seen and heard and experienced. I am a huge advocate of children's ministry. I taught our own sons in our home. I can tell you at times it was very, very tense and very, very tough, wasn't it, dear? They described me as a harsh father. "You're not leaving this table till I finish reading the scriptures, kid, so stay there." But I taught the kids in our home and kept at it. I taught RE in schools until my mind and body said, "Take a rest from that, Bob." I taught kids club until I retired. I even taught, and I'm not good at this, I taught preschoolers in playgroup. They are from grade zip through to five, zip years old to five. That is a really hard genre. But I found that teaching children is extremely educational for the teacher himself. I was kind of crushed, actually, and I really discovered the limit of my abilities when I was teaching playgroup the story of Jonah. Now, this was to be one of the greatest children's series in all Christendom, I thought. I discovered illustrations. I had a blue canvas on the floor. The kids would sit on the carpet. Blue canvas, that was the sea. We had great big fish and we had boats and all kinds of things. And it was going along 3 or 4 weeks. It was going terrific. Then we finally came to the kind of the climactic moment of Nineveh when Jonah gets spat out by the fish, enters Nineveh and preaches to them. So I make a Nineveh. I go to my grown-up son's leftover Legos. And late into the night, I work away creating this massive city of Nineveh. It was a work of art. Nineveh was terrific. So we start the story on Wednesday morning. Kids sitting on carpet, Nineveh in corner, blue sea over here. And I'd got about two words, good morning, children. And suddenly every eye shifted to the corner. And there it was in all its gleaming glory, Nineveh. And as I was about to launch into my lesson, it began as a trickle. Then it became a flood. Little kids crawling, staggering, running, all heading for Nineveh. And I had a bare carpet and a few embarrassed mothers to look at. And those kids did what many, many foreign armies had failed to do. They destroyed Nineveh in about 3 seconds flat. That destroyed my career as a playgroup Bible teacher. That was just hard and very humbling work. But look, fair dinkum. I'd rather have given it a go and failed than not given a go at all. There's no good in boasting about how you've taken the gospel to others if you haven't first taken them to your own children. If we fail to teach our kids in a generation, the church becomes extinct. Another generation will grow up. It may even still call itself church, like Israel of the Judges called itself Israel, the people of God, but who know neither Jesus nor his works. Do what you can to teach your children about Jesus. Read scripture at the table before bed, teach Sunday school. If you can do it, do RE in schools. Grasp every opportunity to take God's word to the minds of the next generation. At Grace Budrum, year after year, there was a Brisbane University ministry, Uni Impact Pippa, would come up there and they'd spend a month of discipleship and training, and they'd come along to our church on Sunday morning and as part of their experience, they would give testimonies. I can recall that testimony after testimony began like this. I first heard about Jesus from my RE teacher in primary school, probably some dear little old lady who would never know the impact of what she had done. It's great work. It's hard work. I reckon I taught about 1,200 kids RE. I have no idea what God has done with that, but I'm sure he's done something with it. Hard work. Children's ministry, it deserves our support. Life as we know it, life in this world with a church operating as salt and light, depends upon teaching our kids. Did I send up a picture of an African pastor by any chance? Did that get through to you? Yes, there he is. Pick me with the paint all over my shirt. 2 years ago, I was in Malawi and visiting a project that is supported by Nambour Christian College and the Neighbours Aid Community Stores. They run two big schools. Many of the students are AIDS orphans, and there's a church associated with it. But these kids live in this orphanage. They are taught in these schools, and they are doing famously. That guy is Pastor Raphael. He's a pastor of a church in a place called Bavumwe, which is miles and miles and miles away from where we were working in a little town called, well, little village called Samuti. Pastor Raphael, great guy, he walked miles and miles to school every week to teach the kids about Jesus. I really admired him. He lived so far away. It was this, well, it's all very wild and woolly in Malawi, but it was a wild and woolly place. And Raphael would actually walk through tea plantations to cut a few miles off his trip tea plantations are owned by somebody in the royal family, but he would go through the tea plantations, end up in Samudi, and every week he would teach the kids about Jesus. While I was there, I'm pleased to say that as an encouragement to him, the Neighbours Aid community stores in Nambour and what have you, they actually donated a brand spanking new red bicycle to him. And a bicycle, most people in Malawi walk. A bicycle is really getting somewhere. A powered bike, that's really going places. He was given a bicycle. Bloke I admired absolutely greatly. They are the heroes of the world, teaching kids about Christ. You meet so many wonderful saints in kids ministry. You meet so many wonderful saints in teaching RE. I've had so much fun doing RE in schools across the denominations. Denominational differences do not count for a thing when you're in a classroom. You are there, A, to survive, and B, to teach kids about Jesus. Big, very important. When Wendy and I want our Wild West experience, and we do occasionally, we go to a little hotel at a place called Thebine Pub. Who's been to Thebine Pub? Anybody? You have. Oh, great, Olivia. That's great. That's one of the experiences of life for that Thebine Hotel. You know what I mean about being the Wild West. It's the drinking place for the people from Glenwood. That's where you kind of bury people in your backyard and you hide guns in the front. No, it's not that bad, honestly. But it's a pretty wild kind of woolly place. And we would just go there for our Wild West experience now and again. And we were there recently sitting on the front veranda having lunch, and a couple turned up and sat down near us having their lunch. They didn't look the Wild West types. We just asked who they were. We got chatting. Man and his wife who came out from Gympie, and they are RE teachers. That day they had done 5 little tiny country schools that nobody else goes to. Now they are the great heroes of life. They are the ones who are passing the baton. My dad was a really mysterious chap. He could ride a horse like he'd been born in the saddle, crack a whip like a rodeo performer. He could shoot the eye out of a fly with his .303 rifle, row a boat like he'd been in the Olympic Eights. But inexplicably, he taught none of his 6 sons any of that. Get on a horse, kid, and ride. Oh, yeah, okay, Dad. Get behind the car and drive. Oh, okay, Dad. Taught nothing. But he did see that we learned about Jesus. And for that, I am very thankful. Very, very thankful. We've got to pass the baton. But point 3. Religion without the Word is religion without the Spirit of God, and religion without Word and Spirit is very dangerous. So here is Israel, God's Old Testament church, with a toehold in the land of Canaan. But because they haven't been taught the Word of God, through which the Holy Spirit works to regenerate people's hearts, to make them believers, to awaken them to Christ, to draw them to Himself, these men have not heard this and they are not believers. So we have religion without Word and Spirit. Zeal without a rudder. We have zeal with no conscience. Now that is very dangerous. That sounds to me awfully close to Islamic State. Religious zeal without conscience, religion without Word and Spirit. Zeal without conscience ends up in religious people fighting and murdering others to further their cause and defend their God, a God who they themselves don't even know. And that's what happens in the book of Judges. There is bloodshed and treachery and corruption and abuse and chaos, all in the name of God. It is terrible. It is revolting. You are not supposed to enjoy the book of Judges. Do read it sometime. It's horrible. And you're meant to say, this is ghastly. This is what happens when people, even the so-called people of God, don't actually believe in and follow God. And we should say, how did God's people ever come back down to that? And how can we avoid repeating it? Verses 11 and 12. And the people of God did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. God broke out against his own people. There is nothing Godish about them anymore. They had religion, but no knowledge of God. Now, one of the great joys of being a minister, I'm not talking about just being a minister, but ministering on behalf of Christ, is that you know that he is the living God and that you can trust him to bless your work and vindicate you in your ministry. When in faith you are doing God's work, you haven't got to have an enforcer, okay? You just need to do your job, that is to proclaim Christ, and leave God the Holy Spirit to give the increase. Church leaders who don't know God well enough to trust him with their work, with the outcome of their work, you find that they become hands-on enforcers. They become the prime movers of their own success. They become bullies. I have seen bullies destroy churches again and again. They are men who just do not trust God with the outcome of the gospel. It's very dangerous. People get hurt and people are driven away. We're doing some work up the country now, way up the country now, with a little tiny startup church. People who are hurt terribly by churches, by bullying leaders. The Bible says they push and shoulder with their flank. People who had given up on church years ago. And they're starting to trickle back into a church where the gospel is now being preached once again. It's liberating when you can faithfully do your job of proclaiming Christ, whatever way you do, do it, and leave God to work the blessings. If you're right with God, the blessings may come. If you are not right with God, the blessings certainly won't come. I discovered a long time ago in ministry, the Holy Spirit is much bigger than I am, and he can apply his own work very effectively, thank you. It doesn't mean I can preach it, but he applies it. Do work for him, but do leave the outcome to him. And then point four. To lift up God's name in vain is to warrant the discipline of God. The fourth commandment, the Ten Commandments, usually reads, "You shall not take," or "you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God in vain." We usually assume that that means you mustn't use God's name as a curse word. I grew up in terror of that commandment because when I was in about, I don't know, grade 5 or 6, I had a Sunday school teacher who said, he railed against us kids using the word G. Oh, G. He said, G is part of Jesus' name. And therefore, using G is blasphemy. You mustn't do that. Well, us poor kids were horrified. I mean, I suspected even then that he'd missed the point. I'm now quite sure that he did. First of all, Jesus is a very poor anglicized form of Jesus' name. In Greek, his name is Jesus, by the way, or in Hebrew, it's Yeshua. You want to get a pretty close kind of a translation of his name, talk to the Asian folk. They talk about Yesu or Yes, much closer than Jesus, which we English say. So G, certainly nothing to do with Jesus, okay? Blasphemy in itself is much more than just simply misusing God's name. Now, the word translated, "you must not take" or "you must not misuse," is the Hebrew word nasar. Now, in all my Hebrew studies, the one word I really, really did learn was nasar, because, you know, nasar, the rocket people in America, goes up, and then they go up, up. Well, nasar means to lift up, to carry, to bear. You must not lift up, carry, or bear the name of the Lord in vain. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me explain. If I lift up, if I bear the name of the Western Bulldogs AFL club, and I do, and we're having a great year this year, that means if I put their name on my T-shirt, if I wear their colours, and I've got them at home somewhere, if I do that, you can assume that I support the Western Bulldogs. I am with them. If I lift up, if I bear the name of God, that is, in this era, if I call myself a Christian, one who worships God as a follower of Christ, you can assume that I worship God as a follower of Christ. Israel professes to follow Christ, to bear his name, to be his covenant people, but they launch themselves upon the land of Canaan in the name of God without knowing God or his word, without being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are lifting up God's name in vain. What is the result? Well, verse 11 and 12 says, "They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." They thought, well, you know, how do we conquer this land? We better get the gods of the land on side. This is what people do when they've been wrongly taught. We'll worship the Baals and then we'll be able to conquer the land. Angering God. So what's God going to do with them? As they drag his name through the mud, he will come calling upon his people, not as a friend, but as a judge. Verse 14 says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. The Lord was against them for harm." God must uphold his name, even if it's to discipline his people for treating him with contempt. If that's the only way God can demonstrate that he is the living God, that is what he must do, though he'd much rather bless a faithful and obedient and a holy people. What about us? Listen, don't expect God to bless your ministry if your life doesn't glorify him, if your life is not Godish. When something goes wrong in my life, I have a little kind of a checklist. Am I doing something wrong? Could this be a discipline from God? If the answer is yes, then I must repent. If the answer is no, then I press on, just trusting God who'll bring good out of bad. You have a car crash, you know. Did I deserve this? No. Okay, things happen. You press on, trusting God. You see good things amidst the bad. God is the living God. When you lift up his name, you must live like a follower of God, like a Christian. You must be, as Carson would say, God-ish. Okay, lift up God's name, make sure you live like God's people. Point five, we Christians live in the world to teach us to resist temptation and to test the integrity of our faith. See, Israel in Canaan, it was to be the kingdom of God. It was to be a little slice of heaven. The whole world was to say, want to know what heaven looks like? Have a look at Israel. There it is. Never happened, by the way. It never got there, but that's what it was supposed to be like. A holy nation. But now, because of Israel's idolatry, God is leaving the Canaanites in their midst. And he's not going to drive them out. Now, the Canaanites, I mean, just go back to the days of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll find that the Canaanites are sin traps. They are idolaters. They are depravedly immoral. They're going to really rain upon this kingdom of heaven party taking place in the land of Canaan. They are forever going to be a thorn in the side of Israel. Now, Israel's situation then inside that promised land, surrounded by all these Canaanites, is not unlike our own. See, we are not yet in God's pure heavenly kingdom. We are surrounded by sin traps, just like Israel was in Canaan. We need to see how positively God used these sin traps, how he put them to good use. They will be a litmus test for Israel's faith, a gauge. It will show how much they really trust in God. God and all the world will see if Israel is worshipping Yahweh or some Canaanite idol. God in all and all the world will see if Israel is holy or unholy. It's a test. Now, similarly, as followers of Jesus, we are surrounded by sin traps. I mean, these days, it's no further away than your smartphone or your tablet or your computer. You can access all kinds of evil there. It's how you manage those things is a test of your faithfulness to God. God knows what you're doing and what you're looking at and what you're thinking when nobody else is looking. Had a pastor come to me recently. He's so scared of messing up. He wants me to be his accountability partner, and all the websites that he looks at comes to me to check out on. It's scary stuff, isn't it? Really scary stuff. We've got to resist temptation to sin. We've got to be strong in our resistance. How do we become strong in resisting evil, in being strong for God? Well, the bodybuilders tell me that you become strong by exerting pressure on your body. We become spiritually strong by not giving in to temptation. You exert pressure by saying no. When you say no this time, and you discover how pleasant is that wonderful and warm fellowship of the Holy Spirit, you'll better be able to say no next time. It's much easier to say no. Resisting temptation builds up your ability to resist temptation. Now, I don't very often quote Arnold Schwarzenegger in my sermons, but this is what Arnie says. Wise words from Governor Arnie. Your struggles develop your strengths. When you go through hardships and decide not to surrender, that is strength. Arnie and I agreed. So the question is your faith in Jesus real? You'll know when you come up against a sweet temptation. Scripture says sin is pleasurable for a time. If you value sin more than you value Jesus, your faith's in trouble. Repent. If you love the fellowship of Jesus more than the sin trap, then you're in a good place. So just to wrap it up, You must follow Christ for yourself. No one else can do it for you. You must pass on the knowledge of Christ to the next generation, to your children, or to the wider body of children. You must trust God to vindicate your ministry and to vindicate you. You must carry God's name in a way which honours him in obedience. And you must resist temptation, both to strengthen you personally and to prove the integrity of your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we repent of those times, Lord, when we have not carried your name worthily, when you have had to come calling to us as a judge and call upon us to repent. Forgive us, Father, I pray. We believe, Lord, that what your word says is true, that to be yours, Father, is something to be valued above everything else, Lord God, the greatest treasure that we could have. And so, Father, we want to honour and praise and thank you this morning again for your salvation. There is nothing better to know that our sins have been forgiven, that we have an inheritance in heaven bought for us, not through our works, not through our efforts, but by the Lord Jesus Christ and his works and efforts. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.